Well, again, it's a privilege to be here with you today, and I'm very glad to see all of you here this Lord's Day. For those of you who were here in the previous hour, you know that we began a brief study regarding biblical unity, and we used as our starting point a rule given by the Puritan John Owen in his treatise entitled The Duties of Christian Fellowship. And so I repeat that rule this morning because we're going to continue this study. So Owen wrote, "Believers must maintain an unremitting care and effort to preserve unity, both in general and in particular." That was his rule. And in the previous hour this morning, we studied the nature of biblical unity. First of all, there is a spiritual unity. And just by way of a few words of review, we studied this topic from the passages in Ephesians 4 and Philippians 2, and we referred to some other passages as well. And so now, in this hour, I would like us to consider ecclesiastical or church unity. Now, these two aspects of unity, spiritual unity and ecclesiastical unity, they are intimately related, as we did see in the previous hour, because wherever there is spiritual unity, there is going to be ecclesiastical unity among members of a local church. That's a reality. There is some degree of overlap. They are intimately related. But there is a distinction, and so we would like to look at that this morning from the Scriptures. So I would like you now to turn, please, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. Acts 2, verse 46. This is, of course, an account of what happened on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem with the believers there. Acts 2, 46, we read, "And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved." So that's our passage here. Notice, first of all, from the words in verse 46, "and day by day continuing steadfastly." Your Bible may use slightly different words, but continuing steadfastly. Notice from those words that Luke highlighted in those words the reality of church unity. Luke wanted his readers to understand that daily, as a matter of purpose, the disciples in the Jerusalem church were adhering to each other because they were devoted to one another. And that is the meaning in the original language of the words which are translated in my English Bible, continuing steadfastly. They were adhering to one another because they were devoted to one another. The believers, you see, were not fragmented. Luke was a historian, and he wrote so that we would understand these realities. Again, we could easily read scripture passages and not think about what is being said here. Day by day, continuing steadfastly. The believers were not fragmented. They were not chaotic, even though at this point in the history, they were large in number. There was more than 3,000 believers in the Jerusalem church. And adhering to and being devoted to each other in the church, they all gave careful attention to the needs of each other. And if you look there in Acts chapter 2, you see that in the immediate context in verses 44 and 45. Spiritual unity among the Christians in the Jerusalem church burst and fostered an ecclesiastical unity among them, which then manifested itself in tangible love. Not just love in word, but love in deed, in acts of kindness and benevolence to those in need. But notice, secondly, from the words of verse 46 in Acts 2, these words, with one accord, with one mind, some translations say that, with one accord or with one mind in the temple. Luke continued to emphasize the marvelous unity of the church in Jerusalem. The Greek word which Luke used here, translated with one accord or with one mind, is one of those words from the Greek language that my fellow pastor, Pastor Carlson, says it's one of his favorite Greek words. And I'm going to give it to you. It's called homothumadon. I probably didn't pronounce it correctly. Maybe Pastor Dunn. Homothumadon. And I agree with Pastor Carlson when you understand the word. It's a wonderful word. It is a word that refers to an action agreed upon unanimously. Unanimously. That's why there is this one mind, one purpose, common consent. So in other words, the Christians in the Jerusalem church were united in mind and purpose, scripturally, spiritually, and ecclesiastically, and practically. They lived in harmony with one another. And underscoring this church unity, Luke specifically noted that this continuing steadfastly with one accord was where? In the temple. That's not an accident that he wrote those words. He's emphasizing that this was a church unity. For the church in Jerusalem at that time met for worship and for the hearing of the preaching of the Word of God in the temple in Jerusalem. So it's a church unity. But notice thirdly from Acts 2, Luke also described the fruit of this church unity. We see this in the latter part of verse 46 and verse 47 in Acts chapter 2. What was the fruit that Luke highlighted? First of all, domestic joy. Notice that. All the people rejoiced in the goodness of God, which was shown to them in God's provision of their earthly needs. They were eating their food with joy and exultation in their homes, we are told. So you see, church unity, one of its fruits will be domestic joy. They're not disconnected. Would you have domestic joy? Make sure you're fostering church unity. If you're not doing that, you're creating divisions and strife. Well, guess what? You'll have divisions and strife in your home as well. So that's why Luke is highlighting this. But what is another fruit? Gospel witness to the society about them. This church unity was clearly observed, Luke tells us, by the citizens of Jerusalem. And consequently, they looked favorably upon the Christians and the church at this time when Luke recorded this particular portion of history. It was a mercy not to be despised. Gospel witness to the society was a fruit of their church unity. But notice, thirdly, a third fruit that Luke highlights, the salvation of sinners. Most significantly, it was in this context of church unity that the Lord blessed the Jerusalem church. We're told, adding daily to their number those whom the Lord was saving. Now, wouldn't we love to see that here in the church in Flemington? And if we don't see it here or even in Montville, where I am usually, we shouldn't become sour or bitter against God. We shouldn't be unbelieving and saying, well, that was true in Jerusalem, but I've never seen it here. And it's a very sour, bitter, negative, unbelieving attitude and speaking. We shouldn't do that. We know that God is sovereign over all. He doesn't owe any of us this gift of salvation. He owes us His righteous, holy wrath because of our real sin. So we shouldn't be complaining. But we should look at a passage like this and then plead with God. Say, Lord, help me, first of all, as an individual Christian and member of this church, help me to be promoting and fostering true spiritual unity in the midst of the people. Help me to be fostering, promoting true biblical church unity here. And then, Lord, do what you did there in Jerusalem. Add daily those that you are saving. Do you believe God can do that? You should. I have to confess at times I struggle with a sin, and it is sin, of unbelief. You pray, Lord, I don't see the answer. But I have to step back and say, no, I must persevere and continue in praying and pleading. God does not have to do with us what he did in Jerusalem, but I can plead this to God, and that's what you should do. But now turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Acts 4 and verse 32. We're looking again at ecclesiastical or church unity. In Acts 4 verse 32 we read, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And there we stop our reading of the passage. So in the context of Acts chapter 4, persecution of the church had begun. Peter and John were apprehended by the Sadducees and grilled with questions about their preaching activities, and then they were released on this occasion. The opposition and persecution did not divide the Jerusalem church, which had now grown to over 5,000 people. You see that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. But instead of division, note what Luke tells us in Acts 4, verse 32. "The multitude of them that believed," over 5,000 believers, "were of one heart and soul." The Christians in the church were literally heart and soul one. So that not one of them were told. Now again, is Luke just speaking generally? Is he exaggerating? I don't believe he's exaggerating. I don't believe he's just speaking generally. I think this was a literal reality wrought by the Spirit of God and the gospel of Christ, the blood of Christ. They were of heart and soul one, so that not one of them said that his possessions were his own, but rather all things were shared with others as any had need. Selfishness, you see, did not characterize the people of God in the church in Jerusalem. Not one of them. Love and sacrificial generosity was what characterized them. They loved one another, even as Jesus Christ had loved them. But notice secondly from Acts 4, that here in Acts 4, Luke again notes fruit. Fruit of church unity, even as he did in Acts 2. There is, first of all, the fruit of mega power. There is, secondly, the fruit of mega grace. And the Greek word mega, we have that in English, that's what's there in the original text. We're told by Luke that the apostles were given great power, literally mega power, to testify of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now stop and think about that reality. That's something, again, that we should be praying for. Have you not experienced witnessing to an unbeliever, speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you sense God is helping you, but you see the person seems just totally oblivious because they're spiritually dead. You could have been talking to a stone. There's no movement, nothing that registers in their eyes. I had that experience recently with my father-in-law. He's an unconverted man. I've spoken to him many times about the gospel. Recently, I had that opportunity again. And he's an intelligent man. His wits are about him. But as I spoke to him, it was like, I almost wanted, I didn't do this, of course, but I almost wanted to go, are you here? Are you there? It was like I was speaking to a wall. Well, the fault wasn't with me. The fault's not with the gospel. The fault's not with the word of God. The fault's not with the Holy Spirit. The fault's not with Christ, the risen Christ. Of course, that person is dead. But you see, when mega power is given by God, the Holy Spirit, which he does do and has done at different times, there is a change. I'm not talking about charismatic Pentecostal stuff. I'm talking about biblical Christianity. This is what Luke is recording. The fruit of the church unity on this occasion in Jerusalem was mega power given to the apostles to testify of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, you must strive and pray to promote and foster and encourage church unity, because it's in that context that God at times will bless with this mega power. But it was also literally mega grace. Great grace was poured out upon all the members of the church in Jerusalem. So God's blessing of power upon the preaching of the word of God, his blessing of grace upon the members of the church, was the fruit of church unity. But now turn to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. First Corinthians 1 verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. We'll stop our reading there. Notice, first of all, Paul's urgent appeal for unity in the church in verse 10. Paul wrote this letter to a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was a church which had many problems. And one of those problems was divisions caused by bickering and selfishness. The problem of disunity in the church was so serious that Paul very swiftly addressed this sin at the beginning of this letter. Because what we're reading here, as you can well see, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 20, right? No. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He immediately dives in because this was, in his mind and heart, a very grievous and serious sin, this division in the church in Corinth. Paul told the Corinthians he learned about these serious sins of quarreling and strife from members of the household of Chloe. And as a side note, you see, that wasn't gossip on the part of Chloe's household. It wasn't sinful talebearing. They understood we've got a big problem. So sometimes in the church, if there's disunity, you should go to the individual who's creating the disunity, first of all. I'm not denying that. But if there's no resolution, you need to then go to your pastor. That's not sinful talebearing. There's a problem here. I spoke to that brother or that sister, and I don't think this is good. They didn't receive me. That's what Chloe did in the household. So, with his opening words of the letter, Paul drew alongside the Corinthians, and he pleaded with them. You see that in verse 10 there. I beseech you. It's a very strong word. not just in English, but in the Greek, I beseech you, brethren. Notice he calls them brothers, Christians. I beseech you to repent. He doesn't use that word, but that is what he's clearly urging them to do. He urges them to think upon Jesus Christ. And by doing that, it should motivate them to love Christ and his people and Christ's church and to establish and strengthen true biblical unity. He reminded these Christians that the church in Corinth belonged to Jesus Christ and not to the members of the church, nor to the leaders in the church, not to the pastor or pastors in the church, not to the deacons in the church, not to prominent members in the church. You see, it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, since that's true of the church in Flemington, you should not permit seeds, roots, plants, fruit of discord, disaffection, disunity to become something of a reality here in the church in Flemington. But notice secondly from 1 Corinthians 1. Again, the positive twofold fruit of repentance which Paul exhorted the Corinthian Christians to bring forth in their relationships within the church. He said to them, you must all speak the same thing. Harmony and unity flourish in a biblical church when Christians lay aside their differing judgments about secondary matters. When Christians abandon their party slogans, which foster strife, when they speak the same thing. And again, we're reminded here of the vital importance of doctrinal unity in Paul's exhortation. When Christians within a local church believe and love the same biblical truths, they will speak the same thing. Paul was not stating that Christians in the church should be mindless robots. Of course not. He well understood the reality, again, of diversity within the body, the church of the Lord. Nevertheless, there will be biblical unity within the church when all of the members of the church are believing and speaking the same thing. But notice also, you must all be, Paul wrote, perfected together in the same mind. Not only speak the same things, but be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment. If there's going to be church unity among the members of this church or any biblical church, then the members of that local church must be perfected together, not separated from each other. Perfected together, of course, means together in heart and mind and soul, but even also physically perfected together. It's very easy to say, well, I could grow in grace and become a holy man if I'm in my study, in my home, by myself, with my Bible, with my Christian books, and I don't have to talk to anybody else or see anybody else. I can become a really holy man or a holy woman. Well, you all know that's false. It is false. You're to be perfected together, you see. Christians in a local church are to be a well-functioning, healthy body. They are not to be like a body with a shoulder that is dislocated. They're not to be like a seamless woven robe that has this big ragged 12-inch tear down the front. No. You're to be like a royal robe, a seamless royal robe without any blemishes or spots or tears whatsoever. You are to have the same convictions, the same aspirations, the same judgments about the teachings of the Bible, the non-negotiables of the Christian faith and life. One commentator, a modern commentator, David Jackman, on Let's Study 1 Corinthians, he wrote this, Only when God's people think alike. And again, he wasn't saying be mindless robots, be machines. No. Only when God's people think alike about God himself, about Christ and the gospel, and consequently about themselves and the church, can real unity be demonstrated. All true Christian unity is in God's revealed truth alone. And any attempt to create unity by sidetracking God's words, bypassing the mind, will in the end be shown to be spurious nonsense. You don't get unity by saying, let's organize some big association and we'll all get together. No, that's not what Paul was saying. That's not what God would have us do. But notice thirdly from 1 Corinthians here, Paul's exhortation stated negatively with the force of a command. He said that there should be no divisions among you. He's speaking negatively. There should be no divisions among you. And it's stated really with the force of a command. And the word divisions here is the word schismata. You all know that word. You probably recognize that because it's been taken from Greek into English. Schism or schism. It's pronounced either way. Schism or schism. Well, what is a schism or a schism? It's a split. It's a division between strongly opposed sections or parties caused by differences in opinion or belief. Now, not all divisions are bad. Paul's not dealing with that matter, but I'm just making the comment here. I hold very firmly that the Lord's Supper is not, of course, an act of re-sacrificing the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The bread doesn't become Jesus' flesh in a fresh way. The juice, the fruit of the vine, doesn't become his blood again. It's not a sacrifice again. Roman Catholics believe that and teach that. Actually, probably most Roman Catholics don't know that that's what the church, the Roman Church, teaches. Well, I'm not going to join and become unified with Roman Catholics. We cannot. We don't agree. There's a division, you see. But that's over biblical truth, biblical doctrine, the life and death of Christ. That's a different kind of division. But that's not what was happening in Corinth, in the church there, you see. So there were schisms, strongly held opinions and judgments by differing parties there. There was not unity in the church in Corinth. There was not harmony. There was not peace. There was friction. There was strife. In the church in Corinth, the divisions which Paul addressed and reproved were related to the formation of factions within the membership. In verse 11, you can look there in your Bibles, Paul identified these schisms. Some in the church were boldly proclaiming that they followed the Apostle Paul. He was their leader. Now, that may sound very noble. I'm following the Apostle Paul. But you see, Paul saw through this. Others, as you can see from the passage, they said, oh, we're following Apollos. He's eloquent. Paul, his speech is kind of not so great. Kind of contemptible. Apollos, he's our man. He's so bold. He's so eloquent. He's the one we're following. And then there were those who said, we're following Cephas. He's the rock on which the church is founded. And then, of course, there were the super spiritual people. Members in the Corinthian church who, with pride, no doubt said, we don't follow any of those men. We follow Christ. Well, of course, we should be following Christ. But that wasn't why they were saying that. They were creating divisions. All of these groups within the Corinthian church were in serious error in their thinking judgments, speaking, and thus behavior. They were sinning. They were sinning against God. And they were sinning against one another. And we need to see that when we are creating divisions in a local church, we are sinning against God. It is His church. And we're sinning against one another. And that's what Paul wanted them to understand. They had all created divisions. So Paul was grieved and vexed. And apparently so were the people of the household of Chloe. He was grieved and vexed that these factions in the church, that they were creating such disunity, that he then asked them terse, piercing questions. Look at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians there. Paul asks these terse, piercing questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And of course, the answer is negative. Christ is not divided. You cannot divide Christ. You see, that's obvious. But church unity opposes schism and divisions and splits and suspicious speculations and maverick customs and maverick opinions and judgments, you see, and unnecessary differences in judgment, even on spiritual things. Church unity opposes all of that. It's always alarming when I meet somebody. Internally, it's alarming. I don't express it, but I've been a pastor at Trinity for, I think it's over 30 years now. And, you know, I've met, it's usually, sadly, young men. Not always. But they come up with a maverick, an independent judgment on something of a secondary nature, or tertiary nature, and they want to make that their hobby horse. They want to make that their flag that they're carrying. And they're convinced, and you sense and hear, I think, at least subtly, if not openly, arrogance. This is right, you know. That is opposed to church unity. Now, we are to have strong judgments. America and the world doesn't need wishy-washy Christians. But you know, you can have strong convictions, biblical convictions, hold them firmly and lovingly, speak them boldly and courageously and in love, and still love somebody who is a real Christian who differs from you. You don't need to be embarrassed about standing up for true biblical convictions in your heart and life and church life. You shouldn't be embarrassed. You shouldn't be waffling. You shouldn't be apologetic. But at the same time, love other real Christians who actually differ from you. Hopefully establish a friendship relationship. But within the local church, there must be the same mind, you see, the same heart. So as Christians, probably everyone in here has strong opinions. Sometimes it doesn't matter. So I'll give an example. My poor wife, she knows that I say this. She usually rolls her eyes. And I may have said this before on another occasion here for some reason or another, but she has a strong opinion. She really dislikes chocolate. Now, that's weird for a woman to dislike chocolate. But I think that's weird. You may not, but I love chocolate. That's a strong opinion. But, you know, you don't make something like, I'm being silly here, but you don't make something like that a test of Christian fellowship. We're not to do that, you see. It's not wrong to have a strong opinion, but your strong opinion should not create discord and faction, schism within the church. And your strong opinions, your strong judgments, must not contradict the clear teachings of the Bible, the Word of God. Our opinions and judgments must be regulated by the Scriptures, especially they must be moderated by biblical love for our brethren and for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you must be more concerned for the spiritual and practical welfare of your brothers and sisters in Christ here in the church and for the unity of the church here in Flemington than you are for your own opinions and judgments. It's called self-denial again. So what are some examples of those differing opinions and judgments which can create disunity in the church? I mentioned one in the previous hour, the whole matter of differing perspectives surrounding the coronavirus situation. Should we continue in lockdown or should we return to ordinary daily living and working? You see, I mean, there's all sorts of questions surrounding that. And you have to guard your heart. You have to guard your tongue. You have to have goodwill toward one another. You have to be willing to listen to one another, speak truth and love to one another when you differ about this or that surrounding the coronavirus situation and not allow it to become a cause of division. Now, I'm not saying anyone here is doing this. Pastor Dunn didn't tell me anyone's doing that. I don't know that anyone's doing it. I'm just not ignorant of my own heart and not ignorant of Satan's devices. And I know this has been a little bit of a problem with us up at Trinity. Don't get me wrong, we have unity there. But, you know, the devil takes advantage of these situations. We should not be ignorant of his devices. But there are other examples by way of practical application, unrelated to coronavirus, where Christians have strongly held opinions and judgments, and those strongly held opinions and judgments can cause division in a church. And it was so interesting, as our brother Steve said when he read from Romans, that was the passage to be read to you this morning, and it ties in, as he rightly said, to what we heard in the previous hour. Many times these fissures, problems, they grow out of this matter of Christian liberty. Should I drink or not drink alcoholic beverages? We have somebody at our church at Trinity that I recently learned that they feel very strongly that no Christian should ever drink an alcoholic beverage. Now, if you want to hold that judgment and not drink alcoholic beverages, you're entitled to do that. But if you start to make that the test of fellowship and create disunity, when you find out, well, that brother actually thinks drinking a glass of wine occasionally is fine. Don't be ignorant of your own heart or of Satan's devices. Eating or not eating organic foods. See, the advantage you have of being a small congregation, Trinity's not huge, but since we have 210 members, the likelihood of us having more of these sorts of problems, I guess, is greater. Because we actually have some members, they're not doing it yet, but it's almost getting to that point where it's like, well, you mean you don't use organic raw milk? I'm not criticizing somebody who wants to use raw milk, and there can be, I'm not criticizing that, but that should not be made the test of church unity. Taking or not taking vitamins, using or not using essential oils. I mean, we have had these sorts of things. Actually, again, God's giving us unity, but we have to be on our guard. Wait a second. You think it's wrong that this family doesn't believe in using essential oils? Or you think they are crazy for their using essential oils? Wait, how are you thinking? How are you thinking? How are you speaking? Administering or not administering vaccines to your children? educating your children at home or in another setting. You see, brethren, we're not to allow such things to be the litmus test for fellowship. Christians, it's good if they have strong judgments, especially on everything scriptural. But again, it's not wrong to have strong judgments or opinions about various things, but we shouldn't make them a cause of division. We should not make them a cause of friction. We need to love one another as Christ has loved us. Think about how it would be if the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, dealt with you the way you sometimes, in your heart at least, deal with other Christians. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Is the Lord Jesus very patient with you? Yes, be patient with your brethren. Does the Lord Jesus pick you up again and again after your many repeated falls into one particular pattern of sin and forgive you and cleanse you and wash you? Well, then, your brethren at times also still sin, and you may be aware of it. Are you going to forgive them as Christ has forgiven you? You see, that's what we should be doing. Surely, brethren, surely we do well to remember, and practice self-denying biblical love among ourselves. I would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Beginning at verse 4. Before I read, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but it would be interesting to see the answer, but don't raise your hand. I'd like to say, well, how many of you have heard 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and following read at a wedding? And probably a lot of people would raise their hand. And that's not bad. That's not wrong. But whenever I do premarital counseling and a couple says, you know, we'd like to have this read at our wedding, I said, well, that's really good. I said, have you ever looked at it in its context? And the answer is almost always no. And frankly, for years, I hadn't really thought about it, because it has nothing to do with weddings. So it's not wrong to read it at a wedding, but it has to do with church unity, because the Corinthians in that church were creating divisions. So Paul wrote these words not for a wedding. He didn't have that in his mind. He wrote these words because he was addressing the matter of divisions, the lack of unity in the church in Corinth. And he wanted them to be unified in Christ and his truth, unified in biblical love, you see. So now 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love does not brag or parade itself, is not puffed up or arrogant, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own, is not provoked, takes no account of evil, rejoices not in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And there we stop our reading. Just focus for a moment here on that little phrase there in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is kind. Isn't this one of the sad realities we see in America today? People in the public sphere do not speak with kindness. nastiness, harshness. It's just awful to listen to some of the things that are being said, whether by politicians or the news media. It's just awful. Love is kind. We should be manifesting that reality in the church, in our families, in our workplaces, in the world. We will stand out all the more in America today if we and our ways and words are kind. Think of another phrase here. Love seeks not its own. What is that saying? Love is not selfish. Love seeks not its own. When you look at these words in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, you should be thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was never unkind. When he rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees with very stern, sinless words, from a heart that was sinless, when he said, "You brood of vipers," there was no bitterness, there was no sourness, there was no harshness. It was truth spoken in kindness and in love, because he really wanted these unbelieving Pharisees, these snakes, he wanted them to repent. He wanted them to believe on him. He wanted them to leave their sins. He really, sincerely wanted that. When the gospel is offered indiscriminately to all, by anyone, on behalf of the risen Christ, that should be done sincerely, truthfully. Yes, we don't know who God's elect are until God has actually saved them. But we should see this in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ, even when he was stern and rebuking, was not at all unkind. Furthermore, think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of that phrase, seeks not its own. Love seeks not its own. The Son of God, from the moment he left glory and entered in this unusual, supernatural way into the womb of the Virgin Mary and became, at that point, the God-man. From the moment he left the glories of heaven, he was not seeking his own. He was seeking you, if you're a believer. He was seeking the lost, you see, in love. And when he came forth from the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then as he grew as a child, we know from Scripture he never sinned. And we know that he had siblings because the Scriptures reveal that. He had brothers, he had sisters. He had at least six after him. Never once did he seek his own as a child with his siblings who were younger than him. Never once did he grab that toy from one of his younger siblings. That's mine. He didn't seek his own. And then when he became 12 years of age, Luke tells us he was there with the doctors in the temple. He wasn't seeking his own. He was seeking the things of his Father. He was not being selfish. In love, he was seeking more truth. You say, well, wait a second, as the God-man, didn't he know all truth? This is part of the mystery, part of the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. Truly God, as though he were not man. Truly man, as though he were not God. And we can't wrap our brains around some of this reality that we read in the Scriptures, and you think about it, and it is mind-boggling. But he was seeking to learn from them. He was not seeking his own, you see. And then when he was commissioned to go forth, and he goes to John the Baptist, why did he get baptized? He was not a sinner. Baptism is a sinner's ordinance. Why did he get baptized? Pharisees, all sorts of people were coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. Jesus comes to him and John says, Lord, no. I need to be baptized by you. I should not do this. And he said, permit it now. Why did he do that? He wasn't seeking his own. He was seeking to be identified with his sinful people in the ordinance of baptism, to do everything that was required by his Father in heaven in order to secure your salvation from your sins. Why? He did that in love. You see, love does not seek its own. Jesus didn't seek his own when he went to be baptized. And then through all of the miracles that he performed and all of the conversations with his disciples, I mean, I marvel. I used to really dislike the Apostle Peter, and I've said this in certain messages in more recent years. I thought if I was present with Peter, he would so irritate me. Well, that's really loving of me to think that way. I mean, honestly, right? I mean, but I thought that. If that could have happened somehow, or, I mean, my heart attitude towards him is like, I'd say that to my wife, oh, I love Peter. She never graciously rebuked me for like your sinful attitude, Jeff. You shouldn't be thinking how he'd be so irritating to you. But God in his sovereign providence has done things in my heart and life in recent years. And I love Peter. Think of how Jesus never sought his own with Peter. Lord, we'll build 3 tabernacle booths here. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. Not knowing what he said. And Jesus did not seek his own, but he sought Peter. Or when Jesus said to the disciples, I have to go to Jerusalem, delivered over to the priests, the Gentiles, be crucified, 3rd day rise. What did Peter do? Lord, no. Jesus rebuked him in love. He wasn't seeking his own. He knew that he had to go to the cross to be a propitiatory sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God for Peter. Peter was on his heart. He knew that he had to go to the cross, not seeking his own, and love-seeking Peter, to take all of Peter's sins upon him, to receive God's wrath upon himself, so that Peter could be righteously forgiven for all of his sins. He didn't seek his own. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell down on the cold ground several times. It's clear from the gospel accounts when you read them all. Because he was contemplating something called the wrath of God. And again, you stop and think about it. Jesus knew, as the God-man, the reality of the wrath of God in a way that we do not. And by God's grace, if you're a believer, you never will. And I never will. But Jesus understood, as the God-man, how terrifying and how awful it would be to really receive the pure, holy, unmixed, righteous wrath of God upon himself for the sins of his people. And so in the garden, he started as the God-man to recoil from that reality. And it's an amazing mystery to just think. He said, my Father, if, there was a big if there, if it be possible, let this cup, the cup of your wrath, pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You see, he wasn't seeking his own. He was praying that way because he understood these realities in ways we do not. But it was nevertheless not my will. You see, he was not seeking his own. And you say, well, why did he even pray that way? It's mystery, it's mind-boggling. But then he got up from the garden and he went forward with courage and grace and love, seeking not his own. And then he died on the cross and he experienced not just the mockeries and the spitting and the sword in his side in the pain of crucifixion, but abandonment by God. My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? He experienced that because he was not seeking his own. He was seeking all of his people, his elect, from all ages, from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. In love, that's what he did. So can't you deny yourself? Can't I deny myself? Can't we just deny ourselves more and love one another and not seek our own, but seek one another's good? If Christ did all of that for me, Christ did all of that for you, he did not seek his own, can you not then in the church not seek your own, but seek the good of one another and love one another and not be like the Corinthians, but be like Jesus Christ? So, as they say, that's a tall order. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But that means you've got to be in union with Christ. Not be unbelieving, but believing. If you're trusting in Christ, you need to remember you're united to him and you're not going to be separated from him. You're united to him by faith, and you need to be believing that God can indeed change your heart, sanctify you, make you more loving, make you less selfish, and God can use all of you as a unified church as a bright, shining gospel light in Flemington. Let's not be unbelieving, but believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not dead. He's alive forevermore. I say to myself, if I could go wherever he is right now in glory, and one day, of course, this will be a reality after we have resurrected bodies, glorified resurrected bodies, how spirits in heaven presently see and understand one another, I don't know, of course, but a day will come with resurrected bodies, glorified souls, spirits, we can touch the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see him as he is, and you will be like him forevermore. But now we walk by faith and not by sight. But a day is coming when sight will indeed be that we will see him. So, brethren, be encouraged. Press on. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean upon your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways. Do not seek your own, but seek the good of others in love. Be kind. Promote and foster biblical church unity. So let's close briefly in prayer. Frank or Steve reminded me of my responsibilities. I think I can close briefly in prayer, and then we will sing a hymn. Right? So let's pray. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts and lives the grace of love. Love, first of all, for you, our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love for one another as believers, and then love for sinners about us. And we pray that you would strengthen and promote biblical unity here in the church in Flemington, indeed in all of your churches scattered throughout the world, to the praise of the glory of your grace, to the praise of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. In his name we pray. Amen.